Tonight's scripture is from the book of Proverbs and is found on page 8 of your bulletin. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment. When the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? This is God's word.
Okay, we're talking about wisdom again. Hey, you know why? Because I'm still looking for it. You are. I mean, wisdom is, as we've said each week, is so much more than just being good and moral and ethical. Wisdom is choosing always the right person to work with, choosing the right person to date or marry, choosing the right job, choosing the right project, never being surprised by how people respond because you understand people, never being surprised how you respond because you understand yourself. I mean, wise, how do we get wise? Now, do we do it through learning? Great education? Do we have to find a guru? Do we have to become worldly wise and world-traveled and sophisticated? No, not according to the book of Proverbs. And a perfect illustration of that, by the way, in modern literature is Miss Marple, Agatha Christie's fictional sleuth, hero of many of her mysteries, her whodunits, Miss Marple. And she's a frumpy, elderly, little old lady who sits around knitting. And yet, she always saves the day. She always knows ahead of everyone else who done it, because she understands people and she understands human nature. And nothing shocks her and nothing surprises her, and everything happens the way she expects. I was just watching, by the way, the 12 BBC TV movies that were made with Joan Hickson playing Miss Marple are just marvelous. I was watching one the other day. And there's this elderly, and he's a retired Scotland Yard inspector, and he's talking with one of his friends about a murder, of course. And this Scotland Yard inspector says, you know, I know it's hard to believe, but the little old lady downstairs in the hotel waiting room knitting is the greatest criminologist in all of England. And the other, you know, his friend says, what? And he says, oh, yes. And then he says, this is an inspector says, there she sits, an elderly spinster, sweet, placid, or so you'd think, yet her mind has plumbed the depths of human iniquity and taken it all in a day's work. She has lived all her life in a little rural village of St. Mary Mead. It's extraordinary. She knows the world only through the prism of that village and its daily life. But by knowing the village so thoroughly, she seems to know the world. Now, see, what Agatha Christie is doing in this, in her novels is she's making a statement that's very, very close to what Proverbs says. Here is the greatest criminologist in all of England. But she's not a world traveler. She's not sophisticated in any way. She's not particularly well educated. The secrets of wisdom are locked in your ordinary experience, your common experience, if you knew how to learn from it. And she did, and not many people do. Now, according to the book of Proverbs, there are two particular fairly common experiences, two particular situations that happen with a certain amount of regularity, and that when you're in either of those two situations, you are in a moment of great spiritual danger and a moment of great spiritual opportunity. There are tests, and if you pass the test, you'll become wiser about yourself and about the world and about human nature, and you'll know how things work. But if you fail the test and you don't respond properly in those situations, you'll actually become more of a fool, more hard, more bitter, more out of touch with how things are and who you are. There are two great fairly common, ordinary situations that come upon us, and they are moments of test. And if we've passed the test, we can become wise, even if we are frumpy. What are those two tests? Why do they work? And how can we pass them? Okay. What are they? Why do they work? How can we pass them? Okay, first of all, what are they? Well, take a look here at chapter 3 of the book of Proverbs. And early in chapter 3, earlier in chapter 3, we have a very classic statement of wisdom. Many of you know it. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." And that is wisdom, because our lives are just a set of branching forks in the road, are they not? You come to a situation, should I take this job or this job? Should I go to school or do this? Should I take up with this person or not? You know, you have all these forks in the road, and the Bible says wisdom, when you have God's wisdom, when you have wisdom, your wisdom guides you to choose the right path over and over and over again. So it's talking about wisdom, but how do we get wisdom? Now you get to verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, and there's two situations brought before us, and they're juxtaposed deliberately. They seem actually like they don't belong together, but they're juxtaposed. In verse 9 and 10, we have the experience of prosperity. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and your barns then will be filled overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Now if we just had these two verses sitting there as they are, it sure looks like it's saying that if you honor God, if you have a good relationship with God and so on, you'll have a prosperous life. Isn't that what it looks like? Honor the Lord with your wealth, and your barns will be filled with overflowing, your vats will brim over with new wine. But then deliberately, verse 11 and 12 seems to be a complete non sequitur, something that seems there's a complete disconnect. Suddenly it talks about something completely different. It says, "And my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." Now we'll get back to this in a second, but the word discipline means, among other things, pain. When I discipline one of my children, because one of my children, say, lied to me, and I say, "Go to your room, you can't play with your friends, you can't go to the party," or whatever, I'm bringing pain into the child's life. I mean, discipline is pain, and this does not say that God allows pain into the lives of some people. It doesn't say some he loves receive this pain. It says those he loves. That's verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 are deliberately putting in front of you this fact, that no matter who you are, even if you are as close to God as you possibly can be, you will experience prosperity, adversity, success, suffering, everything going your way, nothing going your way. Now, most of the time, we don't experience a great deal of either. There's a kind of balance going on. But we will have times of great success. We'll have times of great suffering. We'll have times everything going our way. We'll have times which nothing seems to be going our way. And those are the two moments of test. There is nothing more spiritually dangerous than to be succeeding. There's nothing more spiritually dangerous than to be suffering. There's nothing more spiritually dangerous than prosperity and than adversity, because those two experiences bring out stuff in your heart that you did not know was there. There's bad stuff in your heart that you don't believe is there. You don't expect to be there. You deny that it's there. But those two situations bring them out. And then you can either accept what you see, embrace what you see, build your life on this new insight, repent and change, transform your life and become wiser and wiser about life and human nature and yourself, or you can deny it, you can repress it, you can blame it on other people and become more and more of a fool, but you will not stay where you were. These are the two tests. C.S. Lewis tells us, and he gives a great illustration. He says, "Now, if you want to know whether there's rats in your basement, don't do this. Don't walk to the door, your basement door, and clear your throat and say, 'Oh, I think I'll go down to see if there's rats in my basement,' and jiggle the knob a little bit and open the door, and very, very leisurely, in a very leisurely way, you turn on the light, you clear your throat, and you walk down the steps loudly and slowly. When you get to the bottom, you look around and you'll say, 'I have no rats in my basement.' If you want to know whether you have rats in your basement, you sneak up to the door, you very silently open the door, and then you flick on the switch, and you jump to the bottom of the steps, and you look around, and there they'll all be scurrying away, and then you'll know. Prosperity and suffering, adversity. Success and suffering. Prosperity, adversity, both jump you to the bottom of your heart, and you will see stuff that you never thought was there. And what are you going to do about it? That is what will make you either more of a wise person or more of a fool, but you will not stay where you were. There's a place in Lord of the Rings, not the movie, but in the book, when the king is going through the houses of healing, and the houses of healing where all the poor people are dying and they've been wounded and they're sick, and he comes to little Meriadoc the Hobbit, and he has experienced great evil and he's been wounded and he's lying sort of in a coma, and he's experienced very, very great pain and suffering. And yet the king looks down and says, this suffering will not darken his heart, but rather will bring him to wisdom. It will not darken his heart, but it will bring him wisdom. And by the way, that's the only two alternatives. Success and suffering, prosperity and adversity, will either darken your heart or will make you wise, but it will not leave you where you were. So they're the two tests. Now, why do they work? I mean, why are they tests? Why do they do what we said? Let's move on down a little bit to the middle of the page. Let's take a look at chapter 10, verse 16 and 25. The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them just punishment. When the storm is swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Now, verse 16 is really pretty striking, and it's kind of surprising. Income, wages, that's prosperity, your investments, you're getting your dividends, you're getting your return. Here comes the money. What are righteous? What are wicked? Remember we talked about this last week? In the book of Proverbs, the righteous, by definition, are those who disadvantage themselves for the community. And the wicked, by definition, are those who disadvantage the community for their own interests. And what this is saying is, if you are wise, unselfish person, prosperity will make you more wise and unselfish. But if you are a foolish, selfish person, the worst thing that can happen to you is that you get all your dreams coming true. The worst thing that can happen to you is success, because it will just simply confirm you in your path. You know, the book of Romans chapter 1, in a pretty startling spot, Paul says that the worst thing God can do to people who are turning away from him and resisting him, what is the worst thing he can do for those people who are resisting his will? He gives them up to their desires. Do you know what that means? The worst thing God can possibly do to you, if you are a selfish person, is let you have a good life. Nothing worse than that. But then the next verse, see, so the point is, prosperity is bad for you if you don't know how to process it. And then the next verse, it says, when the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Now, this is saying, and by the way, somebody this morning said, when the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, and somebody said in one of our morning services, so that's why our numbers are down today. And I said, don't flatter yourself. Or I said, you know, I just don't think this is a proper application of this text. But here is a proper application of the text. Adversity reveals the foundations of your life. It reveals who you are. If you are already moving in the direction of foolishness and selfishness, it's going to make it far worse. It'll reveal you for what you are. But the way you know that you're a wise person is you can take suffering. It doesn't overthrow you. The way you know you're on the path toward being like God in wisdom and knowledge and grace is that you can handle trouble. It doesn't overthrow you. It doesn't decimate you. That's what it's saying. Okay, now why are prosperity and adversity both such tests? Here's why. Because they do two things. One is they show you the evil of your heart in general. And secondly, they show you the idols of your heart in particular. They show you the evil of your heart in general and the idols of your heart in particular. And you can either deny what these things are showing you and become a fool, even more out of touch with how things are, or you can embrace it and accept it even though it's painful and grow. So, for example, success. Now, you might find this surprising, but what success will do is, well, let me give you two extreme examples first, all right? I was reading an article in the Atlantic Monthly. It's actually published 2 years ago, April 2002, by Jonathan Rauch, and he wrote an article called Seeing Around Corners. And he talked, it was a very chilling article, because part of it talks about research on how mobs start to rampage, you know, in the Balkans, in Rwanda, in Indonesia, and even in inner cities of New York and other American cities. Over the last 50 years, we've had examples where large groups of people, hundreds and sometimes thousands of people who were normal people, you know, mentally stable people, law-abiding people, would go on a rampage. And they not only would do looting, and they would not only do pillaging, and they would do burning, and sometimes they did beating, and sometimes they did killing. Why would several thousand people who are sort of normal people find that some kind of spark turned them into a mob and they began to kill other people, thousands of other people? How does that happen? Now, in the past, we've tried to say or rationalize the fact that that can happen by attributing it to something called mass hysteria or some kind of group madness, that people just snap and they there's a hysteria and they don't know, you know, what they're doing. But the research shows that that's not true. Follow-up and research and accounts and interviews with people after these awful incidents, interviews with people that were part of it show that even if they're embarrassed now, even if they're completely humiliated and filled with remorse and regret over what they did, they knew what they were doing when they did it. They were perfectly themselves. They were perfectly rational. They weren't out of control. You know, they weren't drunk or something like that. So why do they do it? And the research, and this is what's very frightening, the research goes like this. If you get into a situation in which something that you always known was wrong, like robbing or rape or pillaging or killing, if you get in a situation where something you've always known was wrong, and you've always lived in situations where to do it would bring you bad consequences, what if you're surrounded by so many hundreds and thousands of people that are also doing it, that you know there cannot be any consequences to doing it? In other words, what happens when behavior you've always thought of as bad, suddenly there is no consequences, no way will you ever be caught, nothing, you will never, ever have any consequences for this bad behavior. And suddenly you find, they say many, many people find, when favorable circumstances make bad behavior consequenceless, to their shock, they find themselves wanting to do it. They say, here's how genocide starts. There's 10% of people, or maybe just rampaging and pillaging. There's 10% of people you can call bad eggs who start it, and there's 10% of people you could call good eggs who just won't do it, even when the crowd's doing it. But the vast majority of people find that when there's no consequence to doing bad behavior, stuff that they always thought they would never be capable of doing, they do it anyway. And they're shocked. And this is one of the reasons why, you know, that, I know that's an extreme example, but do you know what happens when success begins to happen to you? The first thing that happens is you take credit for it. You start doing well financially, you start doing well in love, you start doing well and things are going well, and the first thing you do deep inside is you start to say, yeah, because, you know, somebody says, oh, you're brilliant, and you say, no, but inside you're saying, yeah. I am smarter than other people. I am harder working than other people. I'm more savvy than other people. You take credit for it. It's a frog in the kettle thing. It's a very, very, very slow thing. But do you know what this means? Have you not seen what happens to extremely wealthy people? They make $1 billion in widgets. They know all about widgets. And they probably know a lot about investing. But they make $1 billion in widgets. They know all about widgets. And yet, you very often find that they think they know about everything. Because they made $1 billion in widgets, they feel like they know more than the psychiatrist about therapy. They feel they know more about the minister, about theology. They feel they know more about everybody than everybody. Why? Because they've been telling themselves how great they are for such a long time, and it's very, very, very slow. Eventually, they trust their insights, they trust their hunches, they trust their views way too much because they've been successful with it. But they've become fools. Because anyone who's wise in his own eyes or wise in her own eyes, according to the book of Proverbs, is a fool. Slowly, as time goes on, as you become more and more willing to take credit for it, something goes wrong deep down inside. And you start to be able to be cruel, you start to be able to be haughty, you start to be able to be arrogant, and yet more, it's very, very gradual. You start to become capable of doing things that you never thought you would have been capable of. Because of favorable circumstances, now you're able to get away with things. And maybe to your shock, you say, oh my gosh, I didn't think I could do such a thing like that. But what most people do is they rationalize it, and so they go on down the path. Now let me give you the other example. As I said, success brings out the evil in your heart, brings out the worst in you, but certainly so does adversity. And let me give you another extreme case. I know when I talk about Rwanda, that's an extreme case, but let me talk to you about something else. Adversity. Ray Van Leeuwen wrote one of the commentaries on Proverbs that I use every week. He's a teacher at Eastern College in Philadelphia, and he's written a really good commentary on Proverbs. And as you can tell from his name, he's Dutch. And he is the parent, he's about my age, I think, and he is the son of Dutch immigrant parents who lived in, many of his relatives lived through the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands. And one of the things that happened during that time was this. And he, by the way, mentions this in his commentary on the verses I wrote in the bottom, I put on the page here in the bottom, where it says, rescue those being led away to death, hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? He says, during World War II, during the Nazi occupation, Dutch families had Jewish neighbors. And next thing you know, the Jewish neighbors started being taken away. And at one level, you knew they were being taken away to be killed. But if you would speak up, if you would say, no, stop doing it, or if you tried to hide them, if you tried to help them in some way, you might be killed. Your family might be taken away. And so people chickened out in droves. But they didn't do it. They denied it. So what they said was, after the war, we had no idea they were taking people away to be killed. We just thought they were taking them somewhere. We had no idea about those death camps. We had no idea. Of course they had an idea. But under stress, when it's extremely hard, and there's great consequences to being good, most people will not be good. Just like we said, when there's no consequences to being bad, all kinds of people will be bad. And when there's real bad consequences to be good, all kinds of people will not be good. They will, you know, they'll chicken out. And then they'll deny it. And they'll find all sorts of ways to say, well, we didn't know. Under stress, you will see the worst in you. You can see this even in small. I know I've given you extreme examples. I've given you Rwanda. I've given you Nazi-occupied the Netherlands. But can't you see what happens this week when things go wrong for you? And you just start to fall apart. You can see the weakness of your heart. You can see your anxiety. You can see your anger. You can see your selfishness. You can see your pride. Can't you see it? Adversity and prosperity will bring out the worst in you. It'll bring out the ego. It'll bring out the self-centeredness. And the worst thing you can do is rationalize it, is say, we knew nothing about it, is to blame others or to find some way to rationalize it, because they will darken your heart instead of teach you wisdom. So the first thing we see about these tests is that they bring out the evil in your heart. The second thing that we learn about these tests is they show you not just the evil in general, but they show you your idols in particular. So let me just cut to the chase and give you a practical example that a lot of people will be able to relate to. If you, because most people have been through something like this. If, let's just say you're dating somebody who you really love, and you really hope something will happen, and that person breaks it off, that person drops you, what's going to happen? Well, there's only two things that can happen. Everybody, both some people, will be just filled with sorrow, and they will be, it'll take weeks and months to get over it, but they will get past it because they will become more, they will learn how to depend more on other people, like their friends. They'll learn how to depend more on God. They'll debrief themselves and say, I didn't do some things right in this relationship. I see certain flaws in my own character. I see certain ways in which I don't know how to conduct relationships like I should. And when it comes out to the other end, you'll be wiser. You'll get through it. You'll process the adversity. And you'll get through it, and you'll become wiser for it. And the other response that people give to it is they never get over it. They hardly ever get over it. They stay bitter against the opposite sex, or they get bitter against themselves. They feel like, I'm a failure, I must be something pretty bad, nobody was ever going to love me. They begin to look around, they become bitter toward life, they become cynical about love, they refuse to ever completely trust somebody else. They never get over it. What's the difference? Here's the difference. If you break up with somebody and you're sad, that's one thing. If you break up with somebody and you've lost all meaning in life and you feel like you don't even want to live, that's because that person has become an idol. You know, we've talked about this a couple times during this series, have we not? That person has become more important to you than God or Jesus or anything else. A greater source of your significance and security than anything else, and that person has become a pseudo-God, a pseudo-savior, right? An idol. And it's the suffering of losing this person that will show you the inordinate attachment you give to love or to romance or to that person. And there's only two things you can do with it. You can either admit that half my sorrow is the normal sorrow that comes from the brokenness of life and losing love, but another half of my sorrow comes because of inordinate attachment. It comes because I don't rest and enjoy Jesus Christ anywhere near like I should. I may believe in him, but he's really not the emotional center of my heart. And you can say, there is an idol here, and then you can turn from it, or else you cannot admit that's the problem, and blame the person, and blame people around you, and blame the way the people of the opposite sex are, and blame the society, and just become harder and harder and more cynical and less in touch with who you are and less in touch with human nature and more distorted in your views of things. You're becoming a fool. Less and less likely to make those right choices when you come to the forks in the road. Will you do that? Don't you see? Adversity will show you the idols of your heart. It will scream them at you. And you can either admit what's happening, or else you can, like most people, just deny that that's what's going on. Refuse to see the ordinate suffering and the inordinate suffering that come from normal kinds of suffering and the inordinate attachments that come because my heart has been too attached to something. But it's not just adversity that can show you the idols of your heart. So can success. I love this quote from Cynthia Heimel, who used to write for the Village Voice. I find every excuse I possibly can every year or two to get it out and read it to somebody because I love it so much. She, having lived in New York City for many years and in the Village, she knew a lot of people when they were struggling artists and struggling, you know, actors and actresses. And then afterwards, they hit it big and they became celebrities. So she knew a lot of people before and after. And here's what she says about celebrities. She says, I pity celebrities. No, I really do. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, and Barbara Streisand were once perfectly pleasant human beings. But now their wrath is awful. I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then giggles merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself. You see, Sly, Bruce, and Barbara wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. Now here's what she's saying, and she's right. Not about God playing a rotten, dirty trick on you, but certainly she's right in saying the worst thing God can do to you, because the Bible says that, is give you the desires of your heart. Here's what she's saying. Very few of us get the ultimate success, but the few who do are absolutely appalled. I'm not going to take time to read, that talks about the fact that there's a remarkable amount of dysfunction and unhappiness amongst the very elite. And there's all sorts of studies that prove it. Well, why would that be? The few of us who do make it to the very top suddenly see something that's appalling. There is something so wrong with the human soul There is something. There is a vacuum in the human soul so big that you can put in $3 billion, $10 billion. You can become the greatest star, celebrity in the world, and you're still not going to be happy. It still won't fulfill you. It won't be enough. And when you realize that, you begin to say, "Oh my gosh, what in the world will ever satisfy me? How dysfunctional am I?" Well, of course, the Bible says it's because the whole is God-shaped. And therefore, success screams at you, you need God. And adversity screams at you, you need God. Adversity and prosperity scream at you, here is the way to wisdom. Will you hear it, or will you just hunker down? Will you despise it? Will you neglect it? Will you rationalize it? All right, so that is what the tests are and why the tests work. How can we be sure that we pass them when they come to us? And the answer is there's two things you basically need to do according to these texts. And let's look at the top of those first four verses again. And here's the two principles. The two principles are you have to humble yourself out of the spiritual danger of success, but you have to affirm yourself out of the spiritual danger of suffering with the gospel. You have to, when you're in success, it's a spiritually dangerous situation, you have to humble yourself with the gospel in order to become wise. But when you're in suffering and adversity and everything's going wrong, you need to affirm yourself with the gospel in order to become wise. And I got that from actually a little verse in James chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where James says, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower." Isn't that interesting? You see, think of what the gospel is. If you're religious, if you're a moralist, if you feel like, if I live a good life, God owes me. I mean, there's a secular kind of moralist who says, I have lived a good life, and if there is a God, he owes me a good life. And then there's a more religious moralist who says, I have gone to the Bible, and I've gone to church, and I try my very best, and God owes me a good life. So if you're religious or you're a moralist, then you're either feeling like I'm living up, which makes you confident but not humble. You look down at other people. And when suffering happens, you get mad at God. Or you feel like you're not living up, so you're down at yourself, you're humble but not bold and confident, and when suffering happens, you get mad at you. You feel like you're a failure, something has gone wrong with you, you're just nothing. But what if you believe the gospel? And the gospel is that I am wicked and yet loved. I'm not saved because I'm a good person, I'm saved because of what Jesus has done. I'm not saved because of my record, I'm saved because of his record. Which means that right now, I am very flawed, and I'm very messed up in many ways, and yet I'm completely loved. Which means, when I succeed, I can remind myself of the humility of the gospel, and when I am in adversity, I can remind myself of the affirmation of the gospel. Here's how you do it. First of all, when you go into success, red alert. Immediately, we're told, honor the Lord with your wealth. It doesn't say honor yourself with your wealth. When the wealth starts coming in, make sure you admit that it's not you. Don't take credit for it in your heart. Don't take credit for it at all. Red alert. Don't get that process started that can take you down the paths we were talking about tonight. Now, the way you do that is you use the gospel. And it's actually it's quite strong medicine. Listen. Here's what the gospel says. I don't care how much the world sucks up to you. I don't care how beautiful you are. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care what your credentials. I don't care your resume. I don't care what your accomplishments. You are a sinner before God, and you are lost without the grace of Jesus Christ. And you are, in God's sight, absolutely no better than anyone else in this world. No matter how ragged, no matter how degraded, no matter what a failure, you're no different when it comes before the throne of God. No different at all. Do you believe that? Use that on yourself. That's what it says. Use that on yourself. It's your only hope. So you have to humble yourself in the spiritual danger of success in order to become wise. But on the other hand, you have to affirm yourself in the spiritual danger of adversity in order to become wise. And here we see that in verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Ah, well, here's a little bit on this. You have got, this says, when everything's going wrong, to not let your suffering knock you off of your certainty that God loves you. In fact, do you know how in the old days, when there before there was antibiotics and things like that, you know, when you're out on the frontier, if you had a wound, you had to rub salt in the wound as a way of keeping it from festering, as a way of keeping it from getting infected. Oh, it hurt like crazy, but you put salt in the wound. Okay, just like you put salt in meat so that it wouldn't go bad, right? Out on the, you know, you didn't have a refrigeration. You have got to rub into your suffering absolute certainty that God loves you, or your suffering will go bad in your soul. It will putrefy. Now, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we're told here, you have to understand that the Bible says if you have a relationship with God, then the bad things that come into your life are discipline. Now, what does that mean? Well, I started alluding to this, but here. As a parent, there was always two issues I faced when I was facing a child who needed discipline. If my son would say to me, you know, five-year-old son, Daddy, I'm going to do this, and I found out he lied to me. He lied to me. He deceived me. Well, I say, I have to bring some pain into this child's life. If I just let that go, the child's going to become a liar. It's the worst thing for him. So for the child's sake, I say, you can't go to the party, or you can't play with your friends. You have to go to your room. I've got to do something for that child to be saved from being a liar. So one of the reasons I want to bring pain into his life is for his sake. But there's another reason I want to bring pain into his life for my sake, because he humiliated me, or he, and how dare that little snotty five-year-old do that to me. And so the other reason you want to discipline a child is you actually don't want to discipline a child. In the Bible, the word discipline is never, ever, ever used to mean punishment. It's never used, for example, when God punishes the nations for their violence. Never, ever. Never says that God disciplines them. It's very interesting. It's a Hebrew word that really means pain for the sake of the person. Just enough pain, not to pay them for their sins. That's not the point. The whole point of it is enough pain to make the person a better person. The trouble is that as a parent, sometimes I want to punish my children to pay them back for the inconvenience, for the humiliation, for the egg on my face. Just sometimes I want to put pain in their lives for my sake, not for their sake. And of course, I struggle with this over the years, and I never made perfection, but God has. This text says God is a perfect parent. And you, if you have a love relationship with him, have to live in this knowledge. We live in a world that's broken. There's all kinds of bad things happening to everybody because we live in a world that is broken by evil and sin. Someday God's going to fix it. But for now, there's disaster, there's sickness, there's disease, there's death, there's all kinds of suffering. And everyone is involved in suffering. But we're told this, if you create, through faith in Jesus Christ, a love relationship with God, God arranges your suffering so that it's discipline. Do you hear me? He said, you're going to have suffering, but he's going to arrange the suffering so that nothing comes into your life except that which is for you. You need to be humbled. You need to learn wisdom. You need to know. There's all sorts of things that you'll never learn, about yourself. You'll never be wise without this. And God says, I want you to realize that anything bad that comes into your life is through my arrangement because I love you. I love you. I delight in you. And to the degree you understand that, to that degree, your suffering will not putrefy, but to that degree, it'll make you wise instead of darkening your heart. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? You know, if a little child comes up and throws his or her arms around you and says, you're the best, I love you. He's just a child. What does a child know? And yet it feels so good. Because, you know, that is what we need more than anything else, adoration. You know, we need it. You know, it's like water, it's like food, it's like air for us. But if you know how much that builds you up, do you know that God loves you like that? Do you know that God delights in you like that? Do you know that through Jesus Christ he delights in you? To the degree you live in the joy of that, to that degree, suffering and adversity will make you something great. That's what it's saying. That's the reason why C.S. Lewis actually says, to say, Lord, don't let anything bad happen to me is really a way of saying, don't love me. Because, as he says, we might have learned even from the poets that love is something more stern and splendid than mere kindness. Kindness, merely as such, cares not whether its object becomes good or bad, provided only that it escapes suffering. But if God is love, he is by definition more than mere kindness. He has often rebuked us and he's often condemned us, but he has never regarded us with contempt. God has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us. We are, therefore, not metaphorically but in very truth, a divine work of art. Now, over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much trouble. But over the magnum opus of an artist's life, the work which the artist loves the most, the artist will take endless trouble and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it were alive. One can imagine an alive picture after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute and not in magnum opus. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed us for a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not for more love, but for less. You ask for a loving God, you have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as an artist's love for his work. It is certainly a burden of glory, not only beyond our deserts, but also, except in rare moments of grace, beyond our desiring. Well, somebody says, how do I know God really loves me, and this is only discipline and not punishment? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ came into this world and passed these tests for us. He was the most successful person ever, but he didn't let it go to his head. And he suffered horribly, but he trusted his Father in it. And you see, Jesus was the one son who didn't need punishment or discipline, did he? He was perfect, so he didn't need discipline. And he didn't sin, so he didn't need punishment. But he took our punishment, the punishment we deserve, so you can know that whatever comes into your life is only loving, fatherly discipline. Because he delights in you. That's why the tests work. That's how you can pass the tests. By trusting in the one who passed the tests for you, so that through him, you can begin to let these things turn you into someone who is wise. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us some insight into how to be wise. Help us to apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.